to worship you, to serve you. I think of all of our church family that has gone through or is going through suffering or health issues or any number of things. Lord, I just pray that your comforting presence would be in each situation and that each one would turn to you for strength and for guidance and for wisdom. Again, I pray, Father, as we study for your strength, I ask you, Lord, to help me to teach your word. I pray that I would be faithful to your word, and Lord, that you would just keep me from meddling in the flesh, but to just teach the truth. Again, I need you. I ask you for your help. I certainly cannot do it without you. Lord, bless our church. Watch over us. Continue to meet our needs, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 6, we're back in our study of Revelation, and we're going through the seals. Tonight we'll talk about the fourth seal. Let me remind you, the first seal was a false peace. The Antichrist comes onto the scene. He is able to broker a deal between Israel and all the other nations. Halfway into the tribulation period, he breaks the seal. The second seal, he breaks the covenant, I should say. The second seal is war. Remember, peace is taken away. It was a false peace that was promised in the first seal. The second seal comes, it's war, and the rider on the horse takes away peace. The third seal was famine. Remember the scales, a great, great worldwide famine. And then tonight, we're going to talk about the fourth seal. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Not a very pleasant subject to talk about. Nobody likes to talk about death. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say that the most least favorite topic to talk about is death. And so we enter into this and we see, first of all, the invitation to come and see the vision. John is getting the vision from the Lord, and he is invited by an angel to come and see this vision. He sees the pale horse. Interestingly, we were driving through the Amish country, and I told Amy we were looking at different horses, and she said, "I like this. She loves paints." And I kind of like the butterscotch. I like the buckskin type. And there was a pale horse. And I said, "I kind of like that horse." And I said, "That's what the Bible calls a pale horse." And she said, "Well, how do you know?" And I said, "Well, it was a gray. It was a grayish color. And that horse was gray." And she said, "Okay." Well, in my studies, I kind of misled her a little bit, because the pale horse here is more of a greenish color. As a matter of fact, we get our English word, the Greek word that's here, we get our English word chlorophyll, which is a greenish color, and it is symbolic of an ashen green common with the paler characteristics of a decomposing of a corpse. That is the color. And when I tell you that this is not a very good subject to talk about, this is a serious subject. Part of my life, a lot of my life, has to deal with being with people in death. There was a period of back a few weeks ago when I was constantly with death. And death, even though it may not be me or it may not be my family, you're my church family, it still takes a toll on you. And this writer's name is Death. If you'll notice in the Bible, it's capitalized. Because it's a noun, because it's a name. His name is Death. How would you like to have your name Death? "Hello, let me introduce you to my brother Death." People would look at you and think, "Wow, this is morbid." It is morbid. But interestingly enough, the Greek word for the word death here means the death of the body. In the Bible, names are significant. In Bible times, you often remember Jacob's name was Supplanter. And what did he do? He tricked his brother twice. Names meant something in the Bible. It was significant. I think that's why my mother named me Kenneth. It means handsome. Names are significant. But the name describes or characterizes the person. Now I want you to think about this. The rider of the horse, his very name characterizes his personality, who he is, his responsibility, and that's to bring death. That's to bring death. Now notice, not only is his name death, but he brings someone with him. Who does he bring with him? He brings Hades with him. Hades follows him. Hades was the Greek term for the abode of the dead. In the Septuagint, now the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And in the Septuagint, a Greek translation, it was used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol referred to the realm of the dead in general without distinguishing between the righteous or the unrighteous souls. Just death, most often. But let me be clear, in the New Testament, this word always refers to the place of the wicked prior to the final judgment, which takes hell and casts it into the lake of fire. The emphasis here is of the abode of the unrighteous dead until the final judgment. Those people who die without Christ go to hell, and later at the final judgment, hell is cast into the lake of fire. As severe as hell is, the lake of fire is more severe. It's a place of torment. If you will allow me to take you to a few places, can we go to Luke chapter 16, please? Luke chapter 16. You're familiar with this passage of Scripture. In Luke, it's between the rich man and Lazarus, and Luke chapter 16, verse 24. Notice the Bible says, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." First of all, hell is a place of torment. Now there's a growing contention of people today who think that hell is merely just separation from God. Hell is separation from God, but it is also a place of torment. Years ago, men used to preach on hell. Nobody preaches on hell anymore because people get offended. They don't want to hear it. Not only is it a place of torment, but it is a place of unquenchable flame. He said, "I am being tormented in this flame." When you have a fire, your fire will only burn as long as there is fuel. As long as there's a log on the fire, it will burn. You take the log off the fire will go out. In hell, the unrighteous are the fuel. Their punishment is the flame. It's not only an unquenchable flame, but it's a place of unforgettable conscience or a memory. Look at verse 25. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." Remember. It's a place where continually, and perhaps I can't say this with certainty that the Scripture says it, but it does say that there's a place of memory and conscience, but I wonder if those who are there constantly remember the opportunities they had to receive Christ in which they said no. They rejected the gospel. I wonder if they will remember. It is also a place of separation from God. Look at verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." we are seeing mere just little glimpses of what life is like without God. Our country has lost its way. Amen. And if you're not in tune or up to date on what's going on our college campuses, it ought to make you really be alert. For years, the secular universities have been training grounds for this type of issue. The issue is Israel. The reason the issue is Israel is because Israel, they are God's chosen people. In some sick way, those who think that they can annihilate Israel can do away with the will of God. Do you know one of the major platforms of one of the major, two major parties, one of the major parties, their whole platform is going to be abortion. I was listening today on the Christian radio. There's a group that for $28, they can do an ultrasound on a young lady who is contemplating an abortion. They will give it to her free, and they were asking for sponsors. $28. That's cheap. And they said an overwhelmingly majority of the young girls who hear that heartbeat, who were determined to have an abortion, when they hear that heartbeat, they change their mind. And there are people who are vilifying these people for letting the girls hear the heartbeat of the baby. What is so evil about that? What if you want the woman to have the right to choose, shouldn't she have all the information to make the right choice? That kind of mentality is the kind of world without God. Hell is a place of separation from God. Could we go to Mark chapter 9, please? Because there's more. Remember those infomercials? Wait, there's more. Wait, there's more. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than to have two hands and go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where, look here, verse 44, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is not a hyperbole. This is Jesus speaking. Look at verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into the hell fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a place where the worm does not die. This hell was not created for men and women. As a matter of fact, if you would go to Matthew chapter 25 for me, Matthew 25 and 41, you will see the Bible says, then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Have you ever heard someone, and forgive me for saying it, tell someone else, you go to hell? It's nothing to say. Nothing to joke about. As a matter of fact, if we as a body of Christ would take hell a little more seriously, we might be motivated to reach more people with the gospel. That is what accompanies this rider named Death. In my mind, it will not be the righteous that will be killed, but the unrighteous. Why would hell accompany him if those he killed were not going there? We go back to Revelation chapter 6. And we see in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. So I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them. Not him, them. Power here is authority. Authority is given to them. Who are them? Who gives them this authority? God does. God gives Death, the rider, and hell accompanying him, them, their authority. God is meeting judgment in this time. His wrath is being poured out. The church will have already been raptured. He is bringing his wrath on the unrighteousness. He has authority or power to kill one quarter of the earth. One quarter. Not just limited to Jerusalem or Israel, but to the whole earth. I did some research today. 7.951 billion people on the face of the earth today. I have to take their word for it. I can't count them all. That's a lot of people. And if Google is right, I didn't have a calculator that went to that. I had to rely on Google. So I want to preface that. If Google was correct, that means that 1.9 billion people will die. Now, just a moment. Think about this. 1.9 billion people will die from the authority given to Death and Hades. 1.9 billion. How can you imagine the stench of death with 1.9 billion rotting corpses? I can't count to a billion. To be honest with you, about 50. I count 1 to 50 and I lose interest at 50. I'm a squirrel. I'm on to something else. Who's with me, right? Now, if it was dollar bills, I can maintain the focus of that. But this is staggering. This is death to the magnitude that none of us have ever even thought about or could even fathom happening. How does this death happen? Well, he says in verse 8, and power is given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword. Sword. Then he says, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather die by a sword? Would you rather die by hunger? Would you rather die with death, natural causes, diseases? Or would you rather be eaten by a wild beast? You pick. No, I'd rather go into rapture. Amen. 1.9 billion people. 1.9 billion people. Remember, war came as the second seal. Famine, the third seal. This is all orchestrated by God. And the tribulation period is a time where God is going to pour His wrath out on this earth and the unrighteous. And death and hell come and take 1.9 billion people. Much more than the rotting corpses of 1.9 billion people, and much more than the thought of 1.9 billion people dying at one time, is to me the thought of, as Isaiah chapter 5 says, hell hath enlarged her coasts. 1.9 billion people going into hell. What kind of sick person wants someone, even their enemy, to go to a place of torment? A place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. A place that's separated from God, where they're constantly remembering their rejection of the gospel. 1.9 billion people in hell. In light of this passage, how do we respond? I spent much time thinking about this and praying about this. How do we respond? Each time we see this and it gets progressively worse, how are we, the church, now knowing this is coming, how are we to respond? Well, first of all, I think that we should praise the Lord for our own salvation. Guys, we need a revival in our land today. We need a revival in our hearts. We yawn during worship. If we want to worship Him, we do. If we don't, we don't. We ought to be praising Almighty God right now that we do not have to go to hell. Amen. We ought to live light every day. We ought to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ secured our salvation on the cross of Calvary. We should praise the Lord for our salvation. I think number two, we should get a burden for the lost. I saw a fellow one day, not too long ago, and he was doing something, and I was utterly disgusted. Almost coming from a self-righteous aspect. And it's like the conviction of the Lord said, you know, I died for him. I died for him. Not just the people like you, but for him. There are a lot of people today that are searching. They're hurting. You know, they're interviewing these people that are at these college campuses, and they've all been recruited. And half the people that are there marching and rioting and doing things, they have no idea why they're doing it. It's just a cause to it, gives them some kind of, I'm here. They're taking selfies of themselves. And it's an immediate gratification of, I'm involved in something revolutionary. Much of social media, there was a survey done not too long ago. Matter of fact, it was just released in the last couple days. Both of Democrats and Republicans. And an overwhelming majority said on both parties that social media was negative and affected their lives. People are, you know, that they've actually fallen off cliffs and off buildings trying to take selfies of themselves so that they can get likes, which is an immediate gratification. It's how they get their value, their identity. And what they don't know is they're so valuable that Jesus Christ died for them on the cross of Calvary. And their identity can be in Jesus Christ. And we, rather than looking at the world thinking, "Ha, buddy, you're going to get yours. When the tribulation period comes, all that ignorance coming out of your mouth, you're going to get it. You're going to get it." It reminds me of the little boy. He was in his room and he had been reading a book. And every time his mom went by the door, he said, "Hey, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. You just wait." And she thought, "What in the world? You're going to get it. Yes, you wait." And finally she went up to him and she said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "Mom, I couldn't help it. I couldn't wait. I couldn't stand it. I read the end of the book and the cowboy wins." And he said, "I've been telling the bad guy all the way through, you wait your turn. You're going to get it." And that's how some people view sinners, rather than sharing the love of Jesus Christ with them. If I'm praising the Lord for my salvation, I think if I'm grateful for my salvation, it will want me to have a burden for the lost. Amen. Number three, we should pray for conviction of the lost. Can we all be honest? How many of us pray for everything but the conviction of a sinner to be saved? "God, give me this. God, fix this. God, my big toe hurts. God, this. God, that. God, you know, gimme, 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 gimme." When's the last time we sat down and we said, "God, this person created in your image doesn't know you. I pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit to come on his or her life." I don't know, church. Somehow, maybe we've kind of lost our way as a church in that we hardly witness to anyone. Aaron was telling me about Michael. Her son was excited that Pastor Duke was coming back, and he went back to school, and he said, "Hey, you got to come and hear this guy." And he's taking two or three applications, and he's at school inviting people to come and hear Pastor Duke. We should pray for conviction of the lost. Number four, we should live a life that earns the right to evangelize the lost. You know what I find about Jesus? Jesus was not afraid to converse, to love, to reach out to sinners. As a matter of fact, I would say, and I don't presume to speak on behalf of Jesus, but just studying the scriptures, it seemed to me the people he was most uncomfortable with, or maybe the most put off with, I should say, were the religious crowd. And Jesus doesn't come and tell us, "I want you to be more religious. I want you to focus on all these man-made rules and regulations that will help you become more pious." No. Jesus come and said, "You follow me. I will make you fishers of men." And Jesus lived before them the fruit of the Spirit, and he taught them and he teaches us that if we are connected to him, the vine, then he will work through us through his Spirit, and he will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control. He will work the fruit of the Spirit in us. I was at the Bible college last week. Bryce and I, we were down there for their Appalachian conference, and it was refreshing. The gentleman speaking was Dave Early. He was from Columbus, and he was quite an interesting guy. He had started the church in Las Vegas. They went to the worst neighborhood in Las Vegas and started a church in the house. And he had met his neighbor and began to make a friendship with him. And he said that his wife was much wiser than he was. His friend came to dinner one night, and then he asked the friend, you know, if he needed any help. His daughter and wife were moving back from another city. Need help moving? No, I got it taken care of. Well, if you need help, let me know. And he said, they called him and said, hey, none of my people showed up. Can you help me? He said, yeah. So he called a bunch of people from the church. Young guys went out, and they moved him in a couple hours, and he was grateful. And his wife invited him back to dinner next week. And he came back, and for several weeks he did that, and he told their testimony. And finally, the gentleman got saved. And the wife started coming, and she wasn't ready to get saved yet. And he said, I'm here thinking, are you ready to give up your life and die on the field for Jesus? Are you ready to surrender your life and die? And his wife was like, could you come to dinner next week? And they came to dinner, and they got to know them. And then he's like, I'm ready. Are you ready to die on the mission field today? You give your life for Christ, you know, blah, blah, blah. And he said, his wife just said, would you come back to dinner next week? And before long, they earned the right to share the gospel, and they won them to Christ. He had a sort of background. Long story short, he has now a truck, a food truck, that he goes into the bad places in Las Vegas, offers food, and gives the gospel. Dave Early's here now in Columbus. But that's so how we are. We are ready to, like, are you ready to be saved? Are you ready to die now? All right, are you ready to baptize? Are you ready to preach? You know, and people don't even have a clue what's going on. Jesus shows us that we should live a life that earns the right to evangelize the lost. I grew up in a church that when I was on staff, I was demanded to go out so often, so many times a week, and knock on doors. And our line was, you knocked on the door, someone came, and I introduced myself, and I said, if you die today, are you sure you go to heaven? And, you know, I didn't know the person from Adam. And they didn't know me from Adam. I remember one time I was out, and we were out knocking on doors, and I came around, and there was a guy coming out of the back, and he had a beer and a cigarette, and I'm not just saying. And he came around through there, and I said, hey, I'm from a so-and-so church, and we're out inviting folks to church. You go to church anywhere? And he said, I'm Catholic, can't you tell? And he held up his cigarette and his beer, and I was like, I'm not interested in that. I just want to talk to you. But we should live a life that earns the right to evangelize the lost. How many times have we forfeited the right to evangelize someone? Jerry Falwell tells the story of him and some other prominent pastors who were eating in a restaurant one time. And one of the ministers was very rude. And this was agitating Dr. Falwell. And he raked the girl through the coals because something wasn't right. And finally, Dr. Falwell couldn't hold it back any longer. And she walked off. And he said, hey, bub. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, when she comes back, I want you to witness to her about the gospel. I want you to give her the gospel and witness to her. And he said, I can't do that. He said, that's right. You forfeited the right to do that by the way you act. Half of the time, the things that we let get our goat doesn't amount to anything. We should live our lives in a way where we earn the right to evangelize the lost. And I'm just now learning this. I haven't figured this out. I am just now learning this. And I would say, number five, we should passionately witness to the loss. Now, here's what I call passionately witnessing to the loss. If you die today, would you go to heaven? Why don't you come to church with me and be miserable? Preacher preaches long sometimes, but other than that, it's okay. Several people down there I really don't care about. I've heard people say these things. We can be passionate about a lot of things. I could go around this room and start here with Stephanie and work all the way back there to Jay in the corner and ask you, tell me, what are you really passionate about in your life? Some of you might say, man, I am passionate about art. I am passionate about sports. I am passionate about this, that, or the other. And when I talk about it, man, I'm enthusiastic. I'm all excited about it. But I never talk about Jesus. It dawned on me one time, I was studying for a message with one eye, and I was watching the Buckeyes with one eye. No, really, I was watching the Buckeyes, and I had my Bible open. I wasn't studying. I was justifying, thinking maybe if I studied, the Lord might let them win. You know what I'm saying? I'm just being honest with you. And I was so frustrated we got beat. It was the year that Michigan State beat us. I was so frustrated we were supposed to win, and I was so aggravated I could not sleep, and I was torn up. And I've told you this before, the Lord kind of laid on my heart, when's the last time you were this upset and stayed up for someone that's dying and going to hell? Well, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is this. When's the last time I was that passionate? See, I was passionate about Ohio State Buckeyes, who cares very little, if anything, about me other than wanting my money and my support. When was the last time I was that passionate about the person who gave everything for me? Jesus. Today is the only day we have. We are not promised tomorrow. My dad and I were talking about it today. We're riding the car, and he said, one day you can be fine, and next day, not, or not at all. And that's true. And so we know that all of this is coming. We don't know when. Human nature is, if we knew when, we'd wait until right before it came, and then we would get real on fire. But when's the last time we looked at that morbid death and Hades and 1.9 billion and thought, my friend, family member, so on, so forth, whoever, fill in the blank, might be one of those 1.9 billion. God didn't give us this so that we could argue over prophecy and think that we're something. God gave us this to stir our hearts, to show people that 1.9 billion people are going to die and go into a place of torment, a place where the worm never dies, a place that's separated from God, a place where you're constantly remembering the times you could have accepted Christ. To motivate us to love and reach people passionately for the gospel. Father, we bow before you. We should.